The third and final book in the premier novel series for Christian women is out. The latest in the Anthems of Zion series is titled The Harvest Rays. It's written by Issues Etc. regular guest Katie Schuerman. Learn more about The Harvest Rays at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. The Harvest Rays, the Issues Etc. book of the month for August, 1-800-325-3040. That is the Advent hymn, Creator of the Stars at Night. The church's year begins that way, with songs like this, with the season of Advent, with its colors toward blue and purple, and its customs that, well, they kind of set the stage for the season that comes afterward, but they also are a way of beginning an entire year of customs and colors and of various ways of focusing in each and every day and in each and every season of the church year, on Jesus Christ, our Savior. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. Thanks for tuning us in. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're going to be concluding our series with Pastor Will Wheaton, Setting the Lord's Table, kind of getting the big picture on the focus, colors, and customs of the church year. After our conversation with Pastor Wheaton, we'll be talking with Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer. Our series is Christ in the Old Testament. We'll be looking at Psalm 26. Feel free to join us over the next 2 hours. Our call-in number 1-877-623-6943. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, and a tweet @issuesetc. And the Issues Etc. comment line, 618-223-8382. Pastor Will Wheaton is a regular guest, director of worship, and chaplain of the International Center for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He hosts a radio show called Thy Strong Word, and he's author of the book Celebrating the Saints. Will, welcome back.
Hey, thank you, Todd. A joy to be with you.
Almost everything we're going to be talking about today in conclusion of this series is in the category of tradition or custom.
Yeah.
If you would, respond to someone who says customs, you know, that's somebody else's bright idea from the past, or traditions. It's just perpetuating anachronistic ideas and practices. We hear that a lot in the church.
And it's true that they come from the past and they sort of bind the present to the past. And first thing to say about them as Lutheran Christians is, you know, when you're dealing with the human custom, you say, hey, this is not divine worship nor a part of divine worship. This is merely something that the church has received from previous generations as a way to celebrate and mark the passing of the time. And human beings do this all the time. I mean, like, there's absolutely nothing that says on your grandkid's birthday that you need to light candles on a cake and sing together, happy birthday to you. I mean, nothing.
Or give them presents,
right? Why, you know, but why do we do it? Well, it's like, well, isn't that what, that's how you mark a birthday? Well, how do you learn that? Well, it's what you grew up with, right? So the history of these customs in the church is how the generations in the past have sort of marked the passing of the days. Human beings have always marked the passing of days with various things, and we do to this day. If you talk to most ladies in the house, they'll tell you, yeah, you know, when the fall time comes, the accents need to change to fall kind of colors, you know, and they better start smelling like cinnamon latte or something, you know? Oh, that cinnamon spice, or pumpkin spice, there it is. And that marks the arrival of the fall. You might want to set out pilgrim statues somewhere in November, right? You know, they have 100 different ways they show those. And so as time marches on, the world does this, the church does this. And where it gets really interesting is where the world and the church both are observing something, but they're not observing the same thing. And that's actually where this particular discussion starts out. Because the season of Advent is not observed in the world. If you ask what follows Halloween already, or even before Halloween, let's be honest, you can go into a Lowe's or Home Depot or Walmart, and what do you see out? Christmas. Christmas is a big deal, right? And so the Christmas stuff, the stuff that, that we think of as being associated with that season starts to make its appearance. And in the church, before we get to Christmas, there is another season that the church observes that she kicks off with. The world doesn't see any need for a season of preparation because they don't have the first clue what it is they're celebrating at Christmas. And therefore, they just rush right in. And certainly by the time you reach Thanksgiving, culturally, right, from Friday after Thanksgiving until December 25th is when culturally these people celebrate Christmas. And that just so happens to square almost exactly with the entirety of the season of Advent.
So while the world has front-loaded Christmas and made a season of it before we ever get around to the celebration of Christ's birth, if that's ever what's in mind there.
Yeah, it may just be Santa Claus and ho, ho, ho.
The church is literally waiting.
Right.
I mean, to me, we often talk about Advent as
a time of waiting.
Yeah. It's waiting for something
to occur.
Would
you be willing to wait? Yeah, that's a great insight. Yeah. So when the church focuses on Advent and this time of waiting, she does so. I'm not sure that the move that was made in recent times has actually helped us or hurt us. There was a time when the church observed this really penitentially. It had the same color as Lent. Now, you said purple, and Dr. Maxwell would smack you upside the head. He would say, purple is not the same thing as violet. I was like, I can't tell the difference, so I don't know. Still, and the rose color looks like it's off much like pink to me. But Dr. Maxwell was a stickler for getting the names right. He insisted that the purple is not the color at all. It really is violet. And this is the color that the church uses to mark a time of repentance, of serious pondering. And if you listen to the way Advent actually kicks off, you begin to get a feel for it in the collect for the day, where we ask that the Lord Jesus would stir up our hearts and that he would come and that he would rescue us from the threatening perils of our sins. Listen to that kind of talk. Rescue us from the threatening peril of our sins. The reason the world doesn't need Advent is because the world doesn't believe that it has sins that are perilous. But a Christian knows that the sins are really dangerous, and therefore we pray to be rescued from them. Now, I said in modern times, the accent shifted a little bit, and we went from the violet of repentance to a color that was, to the blue color that was designed for hope. And also blue is a color associated in the church's iconography and all with the Blessed Virgin Mary, who will be a prominent figure in the idea of the first coming of our Lord. But the accent in Advent at the beginning particularly is not on the first coming, but on his great coming in glory.
So there's a waiting for more than one thing.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. There's a collision of things happening in Advent. And originally, Advent, like Lent, was a much longer season, and it reached back into November, what we would call, it was called St. Martin's Lent because of Martin Luther was named after Martin of Tours. And on his day, November 11th, this day Luther was baptized, That's really the Sunday thereafter usually kicks off the Advent season in some of the real old church calendars. So you had these weeks and weeks where the emphasis was on the return of Christ. And it's still that way. If you look at the way the church season ends, it ends with this big emphasis on Jesus is coming again in glory. Then you get to Advent and the emphasis is on Jesus is coming again in glory. And the one who's coming again in glory is the one who once came to us in humility and who continues to come to us in a hidden and mysterious way, under the word, under the Eucharist, in baptism, in absolution, in the words of comfort that Christians speak to each other.
How would you describe some of the customs that the church has from time to time practiced with respect to the season of Advent?
Well, this Advent is usually, it's kind of interesting. Both Advent and Christmas, there's been a pattern of movement from the way it was observed in Christian homes has moved into the church. And when it moved into the church, the customs were changed a little bit. So let me give you the example. In the home during Advent, it was normal to mark the days of Advent with a growing light. You had a wreath with four candles for the four Sundays of Advent, or possibly with 20-some candles for each of the days of Advent. And it could just be, one more candle each day. But the whole point is that light's growing. That's a cultural thing in the Northern Hemisphere. It's not just Christians. Is this, you might go, wait a minute, that sounds a lot like Hanukkah. Yeah. And there's a Hindu festival of light or something. I can't remember. But the idea that against the growing darkness of the winter solstice, people do instinctively do this light thing. Christians did that in their homes, but they did it with the recognition that in the Old Testament, the light continued to grow. The promises continued to grow. They would recite the messianic promises during Advent, one after the other, recognizing that they reached their fulfillment when he who is the light of the world says, I am the light of the world. He's come among us and shines that light. So Advent wreath is preeminent symbol for the season of Advent. And let's also note that, Dr. Maxwell in his book notes that, originally, if you're using the Advent wreath in church, what color are your candles to be? White. They are to be. Do you remember when we were at seminary, the Advent wreath that they hung down had white candles? They still were real careful to observe that. In the chancel, the candles are always white. But he notes, this has long since fallen by the wayside in most of our parishes, and the candles then match the color of the season. They're either blue or they're violet. And in that, with the exception of the third week's candle, which is always rose, originally the parable, the pyramids in the church were also changed to rose that day. Gaudete, a Sunday of rejoicing, where the idea of the strictness of the fast is alleviated a little bit before you move into its final days.
One other custom that has crept back from Christmas into Advent is the custom of, and it, sometimes it's a matter of practicality. The church where I serve, we decorate the chancel and the nave with what really amount to Christmas decorations. Tree, garland, all those kinds of things, properly appointed tree, lights. And that goes up, if I'm not mistaken, well before Christmas arrives. And it's kind of been made part of the Advent celebration a little bit. And we're careful to say we're not pre-Christmasing. We're not singing Christmas hymns because we want to observe Advent. But the decorations go up, I think, largely because our decorations are so beautiful. They're stunning, actually. I don't know if you've ever seen them. Mm-mm. I've never seen a church appointed this way for Advent and Christmas. And we want the congregation to be able to enjoy them as long as they can.
And we hear that, a lot. It most certainly is the case that that's our culture, and the pressure to sort of observe the festival with the culture around us going on at the same time. Now, Maxwell deals with this a little bit, and I'm just going to let him sort of speak for himself. He says, generally, the decorating of the church during Advent should not be too elaborate. Advent is a season of preparation for something greater. While not as austere as the Lenten season, the mood of Advent does call for some restraint in deference to the tidings of great joy that will be proclaimed at the Nativity and during its season. Candles should be used at a minimum. Seasonal greenery may be placed in the church, but it should remain undecorated so as not to appear too festive. Banners may also be hung, but should be simple in color and style, in keeping with the mood of the season. So when he says candles should be kept at a minimum, he's saying if you have a freestanding candelabra type thing, he says Advent's a great time not to have that in your church. Just scoot it out of the way. Bring it back for the Christmas festival. He says a problem that has become prevalent is keeping the congregation from putting out its Christmas decorations too early. The cultural celebration of the Christmas season between Thanksgiving and Christmas has had its influence on church life as well. Usually, the point of contention in a congregation is that with the increasing number of preparations and obligations that people have as Christmas approaches, they need to be able to put the congregational Christmas tree up early. Ideally, if a congregation puts up a tree, it should not be put up until after the fourth Sunday in Advent. I want to just note the congregation I'm a member of. We have some of our older members who remember when, you came and decorated the church after the the services on the fourth Sunday in Advent. So it's in living memory of some of our people today. But certainly I don't remember it being that way. I'm kind of like you, that it's always been sort of when Thanksgiving arrives and is done, immediately the church gets duded up for
Christmified.
Christmasified. Now, he does say, if it's absolutely necessary to put up a tree earlier, it may be put up during the week before the fourth Sunday in Advent. And if the tree is decorated with lights, the lights should not be turned on until the fourth Sunday in Advent. And so he's trying to say, even if you have to put it up, don't light it. That's what we tried to do at the church where we're members. I think it is up in Staunton, though. They came up with the ultimate ingenious solution. What did they do? An Advent, the tree is lit in blue. And then they pull out the blue cord and plug in the white cord. And at Christmas time, the tree is decorated in white.
So they have an Advent tree.
They have an Advent tree.
And that's just fine. Pastor Will Wheaton is our guest. We're concluding our series, Setting the Lord's Table, today. We're talking about the focus, colors, and customs of the church here. Christmas is next. Pastor Will Wheaton is Director of Worship and Chaplain of the International Center for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and hosts the radio show called Thy Strong Word. He's authored the book Celebrating the Saints.
Do you find yourself fixing the theology on store-bought greeting cards when you give them to friends and family? Put away that Sharpie. AdCruesome.com has greeting cards, art, jewelry, certificates, church banners, housewares, and all sorts of fantastic gifts that proclaim Christ crucified for us. Whether you're a value shopper or a collector, you'll find something at AdCruesome.com. That's AdCruesome.com.
Creo en Dios Padre Todopoderoso. Millones confesan los credos cada semana. ¿Pero por qué? Aprende más sobre los credos cristianos y las confesiones luteranas este mes en The Lutheran Witness. Recibe 6 ediciones de la revista principal de la Iglesia Luterana Sínodo de Missouri para $6.99 por visitar a cph.org/trylutheranwitness. The Lutheran Witness, interpretando a un mundo contemporáneo desde una perspectiva cristiana.
Sacramental, historical, liturgical. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Christians should operate fully in the public square, and that includes by engaging with the media.
Molly Hemingway talking about her joint presentation at the 2017 Fall Issues, Etc. Making the Case Conference.
And one of the things that they can do is encourage reporters to report things accurately and truthfully. They can express their opinions in letters to the editor and op-eds. And one of the things that's important is to just let people in the world know of the differences of opinion that are out there, that Christians don't share a lot of the secular thinking that is promulgated by the media. And so being bold and being able to stand up and simply speak truth in the public square, it's a powerful witness to others, and it's a service you can perform for your community and the country at large.
You can meet and hear Molly and Mark Hemingway making the case for Christians engaging the news media at our Fall Making the Case Conference, November 10th and 11th in Houston, Texas. Learn more at issuesetc.org. The Christmas hymn, All My Heart This Night Rejoices. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. We are concluding our series called Setting the Lord's Table, talking about the focus, the colors, and the customs of the church here with Pastor Will Wheaton. We're basing this series on a very helpful resource called the Altar Guild Manual. It's published by Concordia Publishing House, and you can have one of your own. Very helpful for understanding your Sunday morning. 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy under the Listen On Demand page at issuesetc.org. Let's talk about the Christmas season. First of all, this seems a rather obvious question, but what is the focus of the Christmas season?
Well, Maxwell points out right away that this is the feast with the tidings of great joy that will be to all people. I mean, Luke 2 sets the theme for what is before us. And Jesus is this great joy. The tidings are the tidings that there is a Savior born to you this day in the city of David. And you are going to not merely know that he's there, but he's going to tell you where you can find him, where you can still go meet him, which of course is at the altar where you can still receive the very body and blood that he received from the Blessed Virgin Mary and in which he accomplished our salvation. So this tiding of great joy is the theme of the whole season. And Maxwell points out next to the Feast of the Resurrection, the Feast of the Nativity is the second highest feast of the church year. You say, well, wait a minute, why is it only the second highest? Well, it's only second highest because it's not merely celebrating who he is, but we need to celebrate what he came to do, which was, of course, to defeat death. So, and by offering the sacrifice of himself to win the forgiveness for the sins of the whole world. So Christmas is, or the Feast of the Nativity, more accurately, is this great feast. And in the church, it's not merely a day. So it's not over on the 26th. You know, how many times you drive down the street and you see all the trees out of the houses already. They're dumped out. People are done with Christmas. That was yesterday, right? Now it's time to go and get ready for New Year's. No, it's a feast of 12 days, as the hymn has it, on the first day, the second day, the third day, all the through the 12 days of Christmas. And the day after the 12th day, the 13th day, will be the Epiphany of our Lord. So it is, as all the highest feast, it's white. White is its primary color. And that is because white is associated with both light and joy in the mind of the church. If you take away extra candles during Adventide, this is the time for them to make their reappearance so that the church blazes with light. And most people, when they think of Christmas, any pastor will tell you, there's some things you don't monkey with that are pure adiaphora and have nothing to do with anything. You don't dare touch them. And I bet you can tell me what two of them are that fall on this night. You have to hold your candle in your hand.
Oh, yes. Okay. So you're talking about the, yes.
And you have to sing
Silent Night.
Silent Night. Mm-hmm. Which is a relatively very recent hymn. But our people are quite convinced that that is the content of, you know, Christmas hasn't been Christmas if they didn't get to stand in the dark with their candle and sing Silent Night.
And if not Silent Night, it's got to be Old Little Town of Bethlehem. So.
Oh, well, you better sing both of them, probably. Yes. Yeah. That is one of the interesting things on the hymnody. I wish we had time to really work our way through that. That the Lutheran Church, because it does not come out of an English background, all the English carols are sort of grafted on to our own tradition. If you notice, we began this section with a classic Christmas carol. I mean, almost all Lutheran churches used to begin Christmas with "All My Heart This Night Rejoices" by Gerhardt.
It is as good, if not better, than any English carol written.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. I mean, I'm not in any way ditzing the English carols. There are some really great ones. And some of the really great ones, they didn't even make it into our book. I mean, like, "God Rest Ye Merry Gentlemen" is a great text. Or, you know, "This Little Child So Few Days Old Has Come to Rifle Satan's Fold." I mean, great, great texts. But we do have fabulous hymns for Christmas. Not just ones written a long time ago, but I think of the carols of Yaroslav Vaida. "How could I not have known Isaiah would be there? His prophecies fulfilled, with pounding heart I stare. A child, a king, the prince of peace for me. A child, a king, the prince of peace for me."
It's not just English then. It's also thoroughly modern too.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And Vaida was very concerned in his life to give us some of the riches of the Slovak tradition as well. So you have hymns like Chasredosti, I can never remember how it goes now in the TLHOS. "Come rejoicing, praise his voice, and Christmas Day is breaking." Just a delightful, dancing little song that invites us into the joy of the season. But joy is the preeminent theme of Christmas. And we noted before that Christmas is one of those feasts that has multiple propers assigned to the day, so that there's proper, in other words, you can have a divine, you know, like four divine services in the 2 days between Christmas Eve and Christmas Day. There's the divine service for Christmas Eve, then there is the midnight service, then there is the dawn service, then there is the day service for Christmas. And each one of these will unfold different scriptural truths, but the customs that are marked with them, of course, the same. This excessive use of the greenery, which suggests to us a return to paradise. I mean, that's what's being suggested there. And when everything else outside in the Northern Hemisphere is dead, the evergreens still shine. They still are green. They promise life, even in the midst of things looking bleak and bare.
I wanted to talk about one custom in particular, and that's the crash, usually called the nativity scene. Mm-hmm. What would your thoughts be on that one? It's one, again, that is so common in the home and in the church as well.
Oh, it's an important one. You know, it comes from St. Francis of Assisi. He is the one who first sort of popularized this piety of depicting the whole thing there in front of us and putting it all together at a stable. I mean, it's not quite exactly biblically accurate the way that we normally depict it, because, you know, have the wise men and everything else right there at the crèche. But the custom is, I think it's a good and a wonderful one. And I really love it for this. This is very naughty of me, but I love it for this, that people who will say, they'll go up and down and say, no, you can't have Jesus on the cross. He's not on the cross anymore. But they'll have the baby Jesus in the manger. See, the baby Jesus in the manger is nowhere near as offensive to humanity as the man nailed to the tree. But putting the baby Jesus in the manger shows that there's really not a problem with depicting historical reality. We all love to do it, and it's actually a blessing. Pieper, in his great dogmatics, suggests that it's even a means of grace when we see the gospel painted or depicted before us in art, that it does the same thing as hearing the gospel when you look in and say, "This is he became this little baby for me. He became this impoverished one for me. He laid in a cow's feeding trough for me." So, beautiful thing. We didn't really talk about the tree per se, but we should note that the Christmas tree is another thing that came from the home to the church. And to the best of our records, it appears that this is actually something that came from the Missouri Synod. Schwann was apparently the first person who put a tree from a house into the church and received all kinds of grief for it. People were like, what kind of weirdness is that, putting up a tree in a church? Mm-hmm. And now, of course, it's ubiquitous. Everybody's got a tree up in their church for Christmas.
Epiphany is a lesser known season, partly because it may hide in the shadow of Christmas, but it's hardly a shadow of Christmas. Mm-mm. It's actually
the fulfillment,
the light of Christmas.
Yeah, yeah. In fact, we can, each of the seasons works the same way. There's a time of preparation, there is the thing itself, and then there's the fulfillment of the thing celebrated. Epiphany is the fulfillment of the incarnation celebrated. If Christmas celebrates that it is God who comes in our flesh, Epiphany celebrates that this man shows himself to be God by what he does. Now, Epiphany has a whole bunch of different emphases that can float around. One of them that's very dear to the heart of many in our Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is this is a season of missions, a recognition that the Magi coming to worship the child, this is a sign that the child is for all people, and therefore a great time to have special mission offerings and anything we can do to work on spreading the gospel further. It also is a feast where, because of originally, Epiphany is always celebrated the 6th of January, unless it is transferred to a Sunday. I think Rome in the United States always transfers it to a Sunday, if I remember correctly. We don't. Lutherans don't necessarily do that. Some places do. But when it's celebrated on the 6th, the octave of that, or the Sunday following, depending on which one you're observing, is Baptism of Our Lord. It's another day that has a lot of beautiful customs associated with it. In many places, that's a time for a congregation to renew their baptismal promises. I renounce the devil and all his works and all his ways. You know, you go back and celebrate the joys of baptism together again. Another custom that our pastoral care companion notes is that because the Magi came and visited Jesus in his home, Epiphany became the season for people to ask the Christ child to come visit them in their home. And so house blessings were quite common during this season of Epiphany. there's even a tradition where over the door on Epiphany or whenever the house was blessed, you'd have, I'm not going to get the names right, Caspar, Melchior, and who's the other
Belshazzar.
One? Belshazzar, yeah. You get the their initials are written over the doors as a recognition that, you know, as these men came to see the Christ, may the Christ whom they came to see come and live in this house with the people who are here. That's a beautiful custom that's observed in many parts of the church during the season of Epiphany.
Other than that, Epiphany is kind of devoid of symbols with the exception of maybe the star.
Yeah, the star is a huge symbol, right? It can sometimes end up on the tree or an angel on the tree at the top of the tree, but the star is the big symbol of Epiphany. And let's just note that Epiphany concludes with Transfiguration. So it starts in light, it ends in light. And throughout all of the season, Jesus is shining the light of God's gracious presence and love on the human family.
When we come out of the break, we're going to be talking about Lent. It is short. It also includes, usually we think of it as including Holy Week, so we'll kind of fold those together, Lent and Holy Week. And following that, of course, will be Easter and Pentecost. We're looking at the seasons of the church here, their focus, their colors, and their customs. And as we conclude our series with Pastor Will Whedon, Setting the Lord's Table, he's Director of Worship and Chaplain of the International Center for the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
The Law Assumed Sermon, the Gospel Afterthought Sermon, the God Loves You Anyway Sermon. I've written an article in the latest issues, etc. journal titled An Updated Listener's Guide to the Pulpit. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Dr. Matt Richard details his journey from folk Lutheranism to confessional Lutheranism. The free online Issues, etc. journal.
Yes, there is a Messiah in Seattle. Messiah Lutheran Church and Concordia Lutheran School have served North Seattle for over 60 years, and we invite you to join us on Sunday mornings at 8 and 10:45 with Bible study at 9:20. Messiah Seattle is proud to support Issues, etc. To learn more, watch our adult information class videos online or on DVD. Our website is messiahseattle.org, 206-524-0024.
The faith once for all delivered to the saints. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Are you a homeschool parent looking for help teaching certain subjects? Or do you want your student to study the history, languages, and literature of Western civilization? Memoria Press Online Academy has live online classes with master teachers to help you. Their teachers have years of experience teaching, delighting, and moving students literally from all around the world. Your homeschool year doesn't have to be difficult. Visit MemoriaPressAcademy.com or call 877-745-8866.
An average of 20 military veterans kill themselves every day. Project Operation Barnabas is a network of LCMS congregations who reach out to veterans in their congregations and their communities with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Operation Barnabas is a program of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Find out more at lcms.org/armedforces. Serving those who serve. LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. lcms.org/armedforces.
Sing my tongue the glorious battle. Sing the ending of the fray. Now above the cross the trophy. Sound the loud triumphant lay. Tell how Christ the world's redeemed.
for the season of Lent, Sing My Tongue, The Glorious Battle. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. We're concluding our series, Setting the Lord's Table, with Pastor Will Whedon, talking about the focus, colors, and customs of the church here. And we come to the season of Lent and Holy Week. They really can't be detached from one another in any real way. I know they are distinct from one another.
Well, you know what? I think they're kind of related in the same way that Advent has a you come to the second part of the season of Advent when the great antiphons kick in. We didn't even talk about those, but I mean, that's another, that marks the last part of the season of Advent. And in a similar way, Holy Week just marks this intensification of everything that was going on before in Lent. But if Advent has sort of lost something of its penitential character, Lent still very much retains its penitential character. In fact, in German, it's just still called Fastenzeit, fasting time. The time of the fast. And Maxwell deals with the fact that, you know, originally this was first and foremost a period of intense preparation for candidates for baptism. They were getting ready for baptism. So it's still marked this way. If you look at the progression of the readings, particularly in the historic one-year series, you see, you know, the week number one of Lent introduces the catechumens to the fact, look, you got an enemy out there and he likes to parade around like your friend, the devil, and so the life of temptation. Week two introduces them to the fact, by the way, not only do you have an enemy who likes to parade around like your friend, but your best friend sometimes will come across to you like an enemy. How Jesus treated the Canaanite woman so roughly, but yet committed her faith. So, you know, hang in there. If it seems like it's rough, it's okay. He really knows what he's doing, and he continually will test you all the way through. Week three, that it goes back to the battle with Satan again, and how do you keep him out once you toss him out? You can only do that by abiding in the words of Jesus. Week number four, it's like, I think you guys need a little bit of refreshment. And so you get the reference to the feeding of the 5,000. It's near Passover time, and you have a good shepherd, and he is going to provide for every need of your life. You can rest assured of that. We might remember that in the very early days of the church, instead of having the catechumens memorize the Ten Commandments, they memorized Psalm 23, and that was held that place. And then coming to the big conflict, week five, Passion Tide enters into, at this point, Jesus gets so in hot water with the Pharisees that folks are ready to kill him. He says, before Abraham was, I am. And he hides himself and leads the temple. He hides himself. There's a time when, according to the custom of the church, the statues, the pictures, all that stuff gets veiled and covered over and stays that way till the Good Friday service when the unveiling happens during the chief service that day of the cross. If Advent is a series of growing light, Lent can be considered a time of dimming light. And you see this above all in the particular Holy Week service called Tenebrae, where originally this was celebrated more than once during Holy Week, but it came to be associated with us on Good Friday especially, where the light just continues to die until at last there's nothing there, recognizing that the light of the world did truly enter into death for us. A peculiar Lutheran custom is to focus on the Passion itself throughout the whole of Lent. We know that the ancient church focused on preparing the catechumens, but Lutherans were also concerned about, you know, you need to really meditate on the whole of the Passion. And one of the ways they did that was to... What do you do when Matthew's got part of it and Mark's got part of it, Luke's got part of it, and John's got part of it? The Lutherans, early on, from Bugenhagen onward at least, put together what they called a conflation of the Passion so that nothing of the story would be dropped out. And they read the whole thing to the people across the season of Lent. That was a very typical use of the Lenten days. So if Lent starts out in violet, it doesn't stay that way. I should note, on the number one custom that kicks off Lent is ashes, right? People line up on Ash Wednesday to receive the ashes. Again, people always say, wait a minute, Jesus, the gospel, in fact, that's read that day says, point blank, If you're fasting, don't disfigure your face to show people you're fasting. And people like to point at that and say, see, that custom is a horrible custom. You shouldn't do that. But the custom of the ashes never shows anybody you're fasting. It only shows people that you're dying. Look at the words they go on with. Remember, O man, that you are dust, and to dust you shall return.
It's a confession of your mortality.
Your mortality. Everybody's walking around as a dead man walking when they got the ashes on their head. Saying, I'm dying and so are you, by the way. But the ashes go on in the form of the cross, a reminder that Lent is going to fold us into him who became ashes for us, who became flesh and blood and took that flesh and blood into death and out of death into life. So the ashes on the form of the cross, sort of the mark of the beginning of Lent. One more thing that ties in is, where do the ashes come from? Do they just appear? The ashes actually are created from the palms that are used on the previous year's Palm Sunday. They're kept and the people bring them back together and burn them. Or your handy dandy publishing house or whatever will take care of burning the ashes for you so that you have the right mixture. It's a lot harder to make the ash mixture than most people believe. Have you ever tried it?
No, I have not. I've known pastors who've tried and failed miserably.
Yeah.
So I think usually they just order the little baggie.
The little baggie.
Because the little baggie will last you about 50 years.
Yeah, it's amazing how long it will go. So the tie-in there is really an important one, that many times the praises of God on our lips end up being but ash in our mouth. Other customs that sort of go with Lent then, of course, include fasting. The church, the Lutheran church, makes a point that nobody has any business prescribing how you should fast. But that people do fast is an important thing. Jesus said, when you fast, not if you fast. And so one of the things we encourage people to do during the Lenten days is ask yourself, okay, how are you going to observe the Lenten fast? People do all kinds of creative stuff. I've heard people say they fast from TV. I've heard people say they fast from Facebook. Or people say they're going to fast from even just, you know, using the computer for anything social at all. They walk away from that. That's great. Certainly, though, the primary meaning of the word fast is to skip a meal or two and do that consistently.
There's something about that, because it's gone from fasting to giving something up, and giving something up is quite a different thing than fasting. Fasting's intended, well, I mean, to remind you that you are dying.
Mm-hmm. Right.
It's because being hungry, I mean, how many, I'm so hungry I could die. Those kind of things that I'm starving. No, you're not. You're not starving, but starving people would tell you that you're not starving. But it's a taste, in some ways, a self-imposed taste of mortality there.
Yeah. It's just, and it's a recognition from the what Jesus taught us, that man does not live by bread alone. Man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And if I have the words of God, I have what I really need to have life. Now, our sinful flesh doesn't want to believe that. It wants to say, well, that's nice, but that's really not going to get you anywhere. Well, tell Jesus that, who was 40 days and 40 nights since the time of our Lenten fast in the wilderness. And he literally ate and lived from the word of God. That was what he devoured while he was there in the wilderness. When you move beyond fasting, one of the other things that goes with that is, of course, prayer and almsgiving. Almsgiving, they're so tied together, these customs. If you fast, if you skip a meal, you, by skipping that meal, have some change in your pocket that you can give to people who really are hungry and be a blessing to them. So the church encourages all three of those Lenten disciplines to penitential disciplines to flow together. You're getting ready to say something.
I'm getting ready to take a break.
We're already at that time. Wow.
Pastor Will Wheaton is our guest director of worship and chaplain of the International Center for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And we're concluding our series on setting the Lord's table today, the focus and the colors and the customs of the church here. Pastor Marcus Zill, Director of Campus Ministry and LCMSU, with a prayer for this academic year at our colleges and universities.
Almighty and most merciful God, we ask your blessing on all college students, campus ministry workers, and staff who are joined together on the universities of this land, especially those who bear your name and given the recent events of unrest in Charlottesville. Grant them peace. Fill them with high ideals, give them love and goodwill to all people, and above all, keep them faithful to you and your word, even under your Son's most holy cross, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
LCMSU connects and supports Lutheran college students as they face countless challenges to their biblical worldview, doctrine, ethics, and practices. Learn more about their work at lcms.org/lcmsu. lcms.org/lcmsu.
Evangelical and Catholic. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Many Lutheran pastors outside of the U.S. receive little or no seminary education. Luther Academy provides theological triage through conferences, books, and journals. Help support Luther Academy by making a tax-deductible donation at lutheracademy.com or call 260-452-2211. Serving Lutheran pastors to the ends of the earth. Luther Academy, 260-452-2211 or lutheracademy.com.
Have you been too busy to get your associate's, bachelor's, or master's degree? Concordia University, Wisconsin offers 50 online educational options. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Click the Concordia University online logo and enter the program code ISSUES to waive your application fee. Concordia University, Wisconsin is here to strengthen and support the church. Lifelong Lutheran learning. issuesetc.org and click Concordia University, Wisconsin online.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.
The Easter hymn, I Know That My Redeemer Lives. We are walking through the focus, the colors, and the customs of the church year, concluding our series, Setting the Lord's Table with Pastor Will Whedon. Pastor Whedon, you had some more thoughts on Lent before we get to our discussion of Easter.
We need to at least deal with the particular customs that fall at the end of Holy Week. So, you know, we mentioned the palms that are blessed and distributed on Palm Sunday, the sixth Sunday of Lent, in Lent. And then come, and that's another thing we should probably mention, that there's the peculiarity that to get the number 40, the Sundays are not actually counted as being part of Lent. The Sundays are in Lent, but not of Lent.
So it's like business days.
Right.
You're counting days minus Sundays.
Minus the Sundays. And people say, well, then why don't you, why would you observe the Lenten features on them? Like you still skip the Gloria. You're still going to not use the Alleluia. It's like, yeah, I know that's an inconsistency, but it's still true that the Sundays themselves don't count toward the total of the 40.
They're in but not of, but it's also a good way of teaching the congregation that the Lord's Day is always the Lord's Day.
It's always resurrection, right.
The season never, ever robs the people, even unintentionally,
right,
of the full comfort of the gospel.
Amen. Luther himself was a big believer, and that's why he would have, if he could have had his way, he would have had us always sing Alleluia, regardless, on a Sunday. But he didn't get his way. The Maundy Thursday has a very peculiar ending because it's the 3-day service, and we've talked about that in the past. I mean, the service starts on Thursday, doesn't end until Saturday night. Because of that, the service at the end at the end of the liturgy on Maundy Thursday, it's not really the end, but it is a remarkable thing. At that moment, the entirety of the altar is stripped. Everything is taken away as the congregation prays or sings Psalm 22. And I don't know how to describe, if you never experienced this, it is like a punch in the gut as you're praying this psalm and you're watching all the beauty in your church just sort of very methodically disappear in front of your eyes. Everything goes till it's just barest bare left. A reminder that the Lord has everything stripped from him as he is going to his cross.
The end picture there, depending on the church, mm-hmm. I mean, churches ought to be appointed beautifully in their architecture anyway, but the end picture there, at least in the church where I serve, is of you cannot look into that chancel and without saying something's missing.
Something's missing, right.
The altar is not supposed to be bare.
Right.
The if there are banners or something like that, they are supposed to be there. There are supposed to be candles there.
It's, candles are gone, right.
The things are conspicuous by their absence, and it's like an empty house.
Right.
That's what it's like. It reminds you of like an empty house.
Exactly, as though the things that make a house a home are gone.
Yes, exactly.
Ed, that's a great observation on your part. I think that shows very much what the world experiences when the one who makes this world a home is thrown out of this world through suffering and death, and so you're basically saying to God, "We don't want you here. Get out. Leave us alone." Then it's just a house. Then on Good Friday, there's a whole bunch of ceremonies. We're not going to have time to go through all of them. I just want to pick up especially the one mentioned earlier, the candles during Tenebrae going dark. And as these candles go dark, the church puts them out through a series of praying of the psalms and canticles. When it's all done, there used to be a goofy thing in the 60s where they would sort of carry the candle thing back in, like, oh, it's no. The instructions are just put it out. Everything goes out. He died. And to watch the light die, if you thought that it was gut-wrenching to have everything stripped away as you pray Psalm 22, to be left in the darkness and see that last light go out, and then the strepitous sounds, people, you know, it has various interpretations. It just really meant service is over, you can go. And it's devastating.
That's kind of I don't want to denigrate it, but that's kind of the anti-light show of Good Friday. There's also the chief service, which if anyone's experienced the chief service, you need to explain what it is. My producer Jeff Schwartz calls it the most masculine service of the church. It's a bracing experience.
It is. It truly is. It's got to be my favorite for some of the music. I mean, it's just the hymn that we heard at the beginning of the Lenten section, "Sing My Tongue, the Glorious Battle's," written for that particular service. And so that service, you're not going there to weep for poor Jesus. You're going there to see Jesus triumph as the warrior going up against sin and death and the devil, and he is going to come out the victor. And that martial military tone rings throughout the readings of service that day. I encourage you to, if you have the chance to partake of the chief service, which is not the traore. That's a different devotion entirely. The chief service itself, focusing on because the liturgy goes back to its real ancient form here, it's like you're sitting in North Africa with St. Augustine. I mean, the church, you know, people assemble, the pastor stands and begins the prayer, and then he begins reading. I mean, that's how the liturgy used to begin. And on that day, it goes back to that form. How the Western church used to pray, that's how the prayers are done that day. You know, somebody say, here, we're going to pray for this. And the people pray silently. And then the pastor will stand and say, now let us pray. And then he'll make a petition for that thing. And then somebody will say, well, here, let us pray for this. Let's pray for the government. Let's pray for the fruits of the earth. Let us pray for the catechumens. Let us pray for the sick. I mean, it goes down the line that way, with everybody doing the individual prayers and then joining them together. And then the adoration of the crucified, which is at the heart of that service. It is so beautiful. We said that the cross had been veiled. Now it's all unveiled and shown to the people. And they sing and praise God before this great spectacle of the cross.
We'll take another break. Pastor Will Wheaton will be with us on the other side of the break. We have discussed the seasons of Advent and Christmas and Epiphany and the season of Lent and Holy Week. We move toward Easter on the other side and Pentecost. He is Director of Worship and Chaplain of the International Center for the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, host of a radio show called Thy Strong Word, and author of the book Celebrating the Saints. We'll talk about Easter and Pentecost on the other side, and then Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer will be our guest for our series, Christ in the Old Testament. We'll be looking at Psalm 26 on this Thursday afternoon, August the 31st. This book, Celebrating the Saints, is a great devotional resource for you, your family, and your church by Pastor Will Whedon. It takes you through every day of the church year, all its observations. Find out more at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for Celebrating the Saints by Pastor Will Whedon. We'll be right back.
Christological, creedal, confessional. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
The third commandment teaches us to remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. We do this when we hold God's word sacred and gladly hear and learn it. Jesus invites the weak and heavy laden to rest in him, our true rest, because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. This weekend, rest in Jesus as you hear his word and receive his gifts. If you are in Southern Illinois, you're invited to join Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstatt to rest in the grace of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Learn more at trinitymillstatt.org.
People are talking about the Lutheran Federal Credit Union. Lutheran FCU was created solely to serve LCMS workers, families, and entities, and proceeds benefit LCMS organizations. Lutheran FCU offers deposit accounts and loans and has service access at thousands of branches and ATMs nationwide. Lutheran FCU also offers members Christian-based lending advice for new loans and refinancing, minimal account fees, and superior personalized service. Check them out at LutheranFCU.org.
The St. Olaf Contrai with the Pentecost hymn, Come Holy Spirit, Creator Blessed. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. We're concluding our series, Setting the Lord's Table today, the focus, colors, and customs of the church here. Pastor Will Whedon is our guest. In a little bit, Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer will join us for our series, Christ in the Old Testament. We'll be looking at Psalm 26. So we've concluded there with Lenten pressing toward Easter and Pentecost. Easter is, yeah, I guess if you said the Nativity is the highest feast.
Right, the next highest, yeah.
Next highest, second highest. That makes Easter
the feast of feasts, right, is, you know, this the queen of seasons bright, as the hymn puts it. So this if Good Friday you walk into the darkness, at the vigil of Easter you walk out of the darkness. And so the light of Christ leads the way, the lighting of the Paschal candle. The candle itself is the feature of so much of the first part of the liturgy for the vigil. And this candle is associated always in the church's mind with baptism, with, because of baptism, therefore with funerals, where baptism, you know, if it's begun in the font, it's completed at, well, it's completed at the resurrection, but the person's struggle with the sin is completed at their funeral. And this light, whenever it's lighted, is just always a confession that Christ is risen from the dead, that in him there is a light no darkness can overcome. We always think of that passage in John 1 as being primarily Christmas related, but many in the early church thought of John 1, in the prologue in John 1, as being actually Paschal rather than Christmas. So you hear that there is a light that no darkness can overcome, and think about the light of Christ shining through death. It was a light that the darkness finally could not extinguish. So the certainly the candle is the big theme of the day there.
Is the vigil of Easter where we get the sunrise service? Is it the beginning of this?
I suspect the sunrise service just originated from people reading the gospel text. I mean, you know, the Protestants reading the gospel text and thinking, let's do something like that. The vigil itself really is focused in the night, not sunrise.
So it's its own thing. It's a genuine nighttime vigil.
Just like the nighttime service for Christmas, the Nativity of our Lord, that has a midnight service. That's really what the Easter vigil originally was. And of course, originally went all the way through the night. It wasn't just that it would have lasted till the sun rose. But aside from the candle, you think, of course, of Easter, you think of the smell of the lilies filling the church. And there to this day, I think when people smell that smell, the smell of the Easter lily, they think that's associated with Christmas. Just like the poinsettia is associated with Christmas time, the Easter time has its lilies, the Easter lily. And usually not just one or two, but a church flooded with them. And maybe also Maxwell mentions things like the tulips and the daffodils as well, filling the church spring flowers. He noted, I really think this was one of his most hysterical paragraphs. He goes, parades are always a part of a great celebration. In the church, such parades are called processions. So your Easter parade, Easter's a suitable time to make use of them. The liturgical processions are primarily the entrance procession and the gospel procession. The entrance procession, the following maybe need a processional cross or crucifix, torches, thurible, an altar book or lectionary, and festive banners. And for the gospel procession, when the minister reads the gospel from the middle of the nave, any of the preceding may be used, but at minimum, a lectionary or gospel book is needed, and it should be beautiful, large, and elegant to reflect the honor that we accord to the Word of God. I love how he listed all that out. Next big season in the church is, of course, Ascension, which is the very tail end of the Easter season, 40 days after Easter and up till the Feast of the Pentecost. And the days right before Ascension also have some unique customs. This is during what we call Rogate. It's a time when the fields are especially blessed, and we pray for God's blessing on the upcoming planting season. Then Pentecost comes with its own thing. The color used at Pentecost is red. Red is the least used color in the church. It's used for usually the death of martyrs. Think of their blood, and used for the Feast of Pentecost. And the Pentecost actually stretches from the day or the vigil of Pentecost, the day before, through till and including the Sunday that's called Holy Trinity. But then the color switches back to white.
We should point out that Pentecost isn't just a Christian era celebration.
Right. Well,
it's actually an Old Testament feast fulfilled in Christ.
And let's note that the three chief feasts. I mean, Pentecost is the if Christmas is the second highest and Easter is the highest, Pentecost is the third highest. But all of these feasts, I believe, are foundational Old Testament feasts. Easter, of course, is just Passover. In fact, we call it Easter in English, but in almost any other language, it's called Pascha or Passover. That's the name of the day. Christmas, of course, that God tabernacled among us. This is the Old Testament Feast of Tabernacles. When the people lived in booths, they celebrated it with what? With greenery. Greenery. And we are people on pilgrimage, and God dwells in our midst. Here it is. It's all the stuff of Christmas. And then, of course, Pentecost is the Old Testament feast of Pentecost, which, interestingly, in the Old Testament rabbinic tradition, was also celebrated as the giving of the law on Sinai, in which you remember 3,000 people died because of the idolatry with the golden calf. And on the other side of that, in the New Testament, 3,000 come to life on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit descends in flame and they get in the water of baptism and receive the same Spirit that the apostles received with the fire in the morning.
So Pentecost here we need to note that Pentecost is a feast that either kicks off a season of Sundays after Pentecost
mm-hmm.
or a season of Sundays of Trinity.
After Trinity, yeah. And it just whether or not you want to go with the Northern European medieval reckoning or you go with the more modern reckoning of, and actually now, I don't know if you've noticed it, but in our book, our church really has even moved away from either of those.
It's just propers.
Proper whatever. Yeah, because it falls within a given time. That's the proper. But unless you're doing the historic 1 year series, in which case it's still Sundays after Trinity.
So what's the, if the focus of the season is the Spirit giving life. So Jesus does what he's promised for 3 years to do, mm-hmm. to send the Spirit from the Father upon his disciples that they may be his witnesses. How does the warp and woof of this Pentecost season run for the church?
It's really not the Pentecost. Let's be clear. It's not a Pentecost season. It's a season after Pentecost. But in the season mm-hmm. after Pentecost, you do have this continual growth. It's called the half year of the church. We dealt with that earlier when we dealt with the church year per se. But it's a time when The church just grows, seeks to grow in the teachings of Jesus. The focus on the Sundays tends not to be so much on the great deeds of Jesus, which are celebrated, you know, the deeds of his life, but rather on what he says about how we live as the children of God in this world. And because of that, you note that the color is green, like a tree planted by streams of water, and mirroring sometimes, some places will do this, where they will mirror have you ever, like there's early spring green, and then there's like green at the height of summer, and then there's this sort of drabber green as you move toward the seasons we're in right now. And so you see that can be reflected in the pyramids too, that the greens can go from the brilliant bright to a sort of drab color as we move toward the fall. But in all of them, the focus is on we're growing to maturity as we listen to the teaching of Jesus and let that teaching shape our minds, our thoughts. There's not anything really special about the flowers or anything like that during this time of the year. It just reaches on. And it does have a parallel to Epiphany. Like Epiphany began with white and the feast of
Transfiguration.
It ends with Transfiguration, but the feast of Epiphany kicks it off, if you will, right? And then Baptism of Our Lord. So this one has the feast of the Trinity to sort of kick it off. And then the last Sunday of the church year, which some places still celebrate as Christ the King, although it's a really relatively modern feast from the Roman Catholics that some Lutherans have picked up. But that is usually celebrated with white too, braces the, you know, brackets the year the same sort of way. And in between, a nice green season where we just listen to what the Lord has done and let his words and his wisdom shape our lives. So those are sort of the quick summary of the customs, and I know we left off half a dozen things, but
there are punctuating throughout the entire year, with the exception of a few seasons that sweep away all other celebrations. There are days and commemorations, and all those kinds of things that practically, well, you wrote a book on it, but they practically fill the every day of the year, don't they?
Well, at least they fill every week. There's usually something almost every week, but. Depending on how extensive your calendar is, the one in LSB is a sort of a moderate calendar. If you go back and look at what Lutherans would publish in their almanacs prior to, I mean, Missouri Synod published in her almanacs at the beginning of the 20th century, just about every single day is devoted to three or four, you know, saints that are remembered and celebrated. It's just the church's memory of all the people that have come before. And there are certain customs that arise with certain of those days, like some of them even made a cultural pass, like Valentine's Day, right? People no longer seem to even remember the connection to St. Valentine. But the little I love you notes are sort of still a nod in that direction.
So finally, if you would, make the case for something more than a minimalist approach to the church year, because almost all Christians celebrate the church year in some bare form,
and some
Easter and Christmas at the very least. But make a case for something more than the minimum.
Well, sort of. I'm going to back off for that. I mean, I'm going to challenge you on that last part, because I think most people do celebrate Easter, but man, if Christmas falls on a Sunday, there are plenty of places where you get people that say it doesn't even need to be observed. I just observe it at home, whatever. That's a personal thing, not a church thing. No, I think the beauty of the customs is that they really help us to welcome the each feast as it comes along, each day as it comes along, because they're different. Each one has its own spirit. And I got to tell you, if you want to get a handle on how vibrant this can be, there is a book by Maria von Trapp, and I cannot think of the name of the book. Oh, my goodness. But I think it's the only one. I don't know if she's ever wrote any other one beside that. But she just goes through and tells from her, this is pre-Vatican II, Catholic, Middle European background, you know, what customs did they observe with their family throughout the seasons? It's just wonderful. What it all finally comes down to is, how do we let our consciousness of the faith that we have been given in Jesus Christ and the new life that's in him, how do we let that permeate and shape the life that we live together in our home and the life that we live together as the people of God on Sunday?
Pastor Will Whedon is director of worship and chaplain of the International Center for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He hosts a radio show called Thy Strong Word, author of the book Celebrating the Saints. And you'll find a link to LCMS Worship under the Listen on Demand page at issuesetc.org. Will, thank you very much.
Thank you. And I'm just, I really want to give a shout out to you to thank you for lifting up our dear friend Lee Maxwell in this book as an early great resource, and I'm glad you mentioned it to our hearers.
Absolutely. When we come back, Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer will be with us on this Thursday afternoon. Our series, Christ in the Old Testament, continues. We'll be walking through Psalm 26, looking for Christ in that Old Testament psalm. Stay tuned.
Are you tired of working out at big box gyms? You'll find quality personal training and qualified instruction at Performance Fitness in Edwardsville. You can even work out for a full 30 days before making a commitment to join. Find out more at performancefitness618.com or call 618-692-5063. Performance Fitness is the facility in the St. Louis Metro East where the focus is on member results, not membership numbers. Performancefitness618.com.
Are you tired of working nights, weekends, and odd hours trying to cover your bases at home just to make ends meet? At the Cleaning Authority, we call that the multi-job shuffle, and we want to end that for you right now. We'll train you in our proven efficient cleaning methods, and you'll be partnered to work in pre-qualified homes. Call 314-416-8117 and walk away from the multi-job shuffle with a future in our St. Louis office, 314-416-8117.
Spiritual and religious. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The Law Assumed Sermon, the Gospel Afterthought Sermon, the God Loves You Anyway Sermon. I've written an article in the latest Issues Etc. journal titled An Updated Listener's Guide to the Pulpit. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Dr. Matt Richard details his journey from folk Lutheranism to confessional Lutheranism, the free online Issues Etc. journal.
I bet you didn't know that the teaching of Latin in schools is making a comeback. Latin? Really? Isn't that a dead language? Well, take a look at what studies say about how well Latin students do on a test like the SAT. Memoria Press's Latin program will revolutionize your students' vocabulary, knowledge, and their understanding of grammar. And there is no better subject for teaching critical thinking skills. Visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR.
Children are a heritage from the Lord, but what of those who've not been given the gift of a child? The cross of barrenness affects not only childless couples, it affects the family, friends, and pastors who love and care for them. I'm Katie Schuerman, and I'm partnering with Emmanuel Press to publish the second edition of my book, He Remembers the Barren, a story about the hope and contentment found only in Christ, no matter the cross we bear. Visit emmanuelpress.us to learn more. emmanuelpress.us.
A year ago, my wife and I returned to America from 5 years of ministry in Karachi, Pakistan. I cannot adequately express how wonderful it was listening to Lutheran Public Radio's music broadcast each Sunday morning before church service. We still listen.
You can listen to Lutheran Public Radio, sacred music for the world, anytime, day or night, at LutheranPublicRadio.org, Amazon Echo, Google Home, and on the LPR mobile app.